hammered up. It is good to be here with you this evening. And as we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, this is one of my favorite topics to go through, largely because as I pose the initial question, does the Trinity matter? This is often something that takes people off guard. And what I mean is, we know the Trinity is essential, at least people have told us that it's a fundamental of Christianity, and we ought to believe it, we ought to teach it, we may struggle to understand it, but really what I'm getting at is, would it make a difference to everything you believe, to everything you do, if the Trinity was gone? In other words, would it really make a difference in the Christian life, in the gospel, in how we live in our families, how we do family worship, how we read our Bibles, how we worship in the church, how we go to work on Monday, how we go to school, whether you're younger children or you're in college or anything in between? Does the Trinity actually make a difference for the Christian life? If I get nothing else out of my time with you this week, other than you walking away saying, I see something maybe I haven't seen before, and I can't unsee it. In other words, now I see that God saves us from the Father through the Son, by the Spirit through the Son, I come to the Father. This affects how I think, this affects how I worship, how I go to work on Monday, how I raise my children, how I go to school, how I live my life, in anything and in everything. The Trinity is absolutely essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really enriches our Christian experience and our understanding of the gospel. Well, I'm doing a little bit of an introduction before I've even given you my text. And what I want to do in a moment is give you something of an idea of where we're going and why and what we're going to be doing this week. I do try to think through these things, hopefully logically and reasonably, and tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't want there to be any secrets here. And hopefully this will make sense as we go through it. But before we dive in earnest, I want us to go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to draw our attention specifically to verse 18. I'm not just going to talk about verse 18, but for children and others, hopefully that will make this easier to remember. You've got one verse, and that will help you pick up the points about the Trinity and why it matters. But I want to read for us verses 11 down through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And see if you can pick up the pattern of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it comes in the text at least twice, and by implication more than that as well, but at least twice. So listen for it as I'm reading the text to you. So Ephesians 2, beginning verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. And we need the Spirit of God's blessing upon our time together, so let's join our hearts in prayer. Our blessed and everlasting Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save his people from their sins. We ask that the Spirit would be well pleased to glorify Christ in our hearts, in our speech, in our behavior, in the week that we spend together. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills in your service, even as we read and consider what Paul says in Ephesians this evening. Lift up our hearts to heaven. Teach us to know your glory as the one true and living God, and that we might know and love Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, as the Spirit enlightens our minds and renews our affections in serving him. Forgive us of our sins and keep us from evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, really, I've given you a bit of an introduction to the introduction. Why am I doing this? Where are we aiming to go? What I really want you to see at the end of the day is new patterns. Not new patterns, but maybe new to us. As we look at the New Testament, we need to ask the question, as I said a moment ago, would it make a difference if we took the Trinity out of the gospel? Would it make a difference if we took the Trinity out of the Christian life? Maybe I can ask you a different question. And maybe some of you children who are working diligently on your catechism questions. What comes to mind? It got real quiet because everyone thinks I'm going to ask them catechism questions. What comes to mind when I mention the Trinity? What kinds of things do you think of? I'm going to go out on a limb and say probably something that's difficult to understand. We don't use terms like substance and person the way the catechism seems to use those terms. And so, what do those things even mean? How do we affirm that there's one God and three persons? I've had young children in our own household at some point ask the question, how can God be three people? And I'll say, not three people, three persons. And what's the next question?
What's the difference?
Well, there's a big difference. And sometimes when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, and by the way, I'm not going to explain all of that right now, and I'll explain in a moment why I'm not doing that at the outset, we can lose the big picture of why the Bible reveals God as one God in three persons. And what this actually tells us about how we relate to God. How does God reveal himself to us? How do we relate to God? In other words, in the New Testament, the Trinity is not so much a problem to be solved as much as it is the canvas on which everything else is painted. So in other words, it's not just a matter of trying to explain how God is one in one sense and three in a different sense, but it's a matter of explaining the gospel, explaining the Christian life, explaining everything we believe, explaining everything we do. So I'm making pretty big claims here. In other words, what I'm getting at, just to be abundantly clear, is that in some sense, there is only one biblical doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Everything else we believe about our redemption, about the Bible itself, about the church, about Christian living, about dealing with sin in our hearts, is a big footnote to the doctrine of the Trinity. So the simple thing I want to show you tonight, and really setting the tone for everything else, is that the Trinity lies at the heart of the gospel and our communion with God. What I mean by that is the Trinity is at the heart of the gospel and our fellowship with God in everything else. So I basically got two points. I can restate them and say we're looking at what we find in the Bible about the Trinity. What we find is the Trinity is at the heart of the gospel, essential to it. And then we're looking at why. What stands behind this? Why is the New Testament given this Trinitarian shape? So, first, we'll look at what we find. The Trinity shapes the character of the gospel. If you look at the book of Ephesians, this is one of Paul's most overtly Trinitarian epistles. But it's really interesting. I served in a presbytery in South Carolina, more than South Carolina, but in that region, on a credentials committee where we examine ministers of the gospel. And as men are coming and they're taking their exams, one of their Bible questions is actually, give me some doctrinal themes from Ephesians. Now, if I ask you that question, children, adults, everybody, what's Ephesians about? What kinds of things come to mind? Well, I'm going to say maybe we would think things like election, predestination. That's chapter 1, isn't it? Maybe the doctrine of the church and the gifts Christ gives to the church. That's pulling us up to chapter 4. Or we have a great model on how to pray in chapter 3. How do we pray for the church? Or perhaps we think the full armor of God, spiritual warfare, chapter 6. But you know, the one thing that everybody leaves out in that list, you know exactly what I'm going to say now, I hope, if you're listening to me, is what? The Trinity. And I usually respond when they miss that, and they almost always miss it. Do you realize that Paul appeals more explicitly to the Trinity throughout Ephesians than almost anything else he wrote? And yet, he never gives a proof. He never sets out and says, okay, boys and girls, here's your catechism question. Let me explain to you. There is one God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, etc., etc., etc. What he actually does is he just preaches the gospel from the standpoint of the Trinity. He, as it were, paints this glorious picture of the Christian life. Yes, from election and predestination in eternity, through our lives together in the Christian church, up through our prayers and our dealing with spiritual warfare. And how much more practical can the Christian life actually get than all of these particular things? And yet in everything, he's telling us, for example, over and over again, has God chosen you? Has he predestined you, elected you? The Father chose you, that the Son might save you, that the Spirit might seal you or dwell in your heart. That's chapter 1, isn't it? And then he goes on to explain the relationship we have to God in the church. We are a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We are the family or household of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As the church, we have one God and Father who is above all, through all, and over all, and in us all. We have one Lord Jesus Christ in whose name we are baptized. We have one Spirit in whom we pursue the unity of the church. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, initially, I'm just asking the question. If we just get a survey of Ephesians, what's Ephesians about? Do we see that the Trinity is not something Paul proves, but something Paul assumes? You realize this is actually the best proof for the Trinity in the Bible. That it's never proven. It's just assumed. The gospel, in other words, is not about getting a list of doctrines right. It's not about getting a list of things right about what we believe about the Bible, about what we believe about who Jesus is, about what we believe about justification by faith alone, or sanctification, or adoption, or all these other wonderful things. The Bible is about knowing the right God in the right way. In other words, the doctrine, the Bible is not just a list of doctrines. The doctrines it teaches are a means to an end. And the end is that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So where does that bring us in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, I've said that the Trinity shapes the character of the gospel, and I've kind of given you a survey that the Trinity is not proven, it's assumed here. But think about what Paul's doing. Where we're going is verse 18, where Paul says that through him, through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. But what we're doing here, in a sense, is we are climbing a mountain. We begin at the foothills, really in the valley and in the depths down below. And as Paul unfolds this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he's moving us up to this great Trinitarian peak. In other words, as we're thinking about the gospel from the ground up, from the bottom of the mountain, as we hike our way up, he's giving us a greater and greater sight of the scenery and the vista that stands around us. And when we get to the top, the full unveiled glory of the gospel is Trinitarian. So, where does he begin? Well, I won't begin in verse 1, but I'm going to suspect many of you know the beginning of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You know, this thing never picked up my voice for like 5 years, and now it's like every time I'm on the phone. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you weren't simply sick. You weren't simply having a hard time in life. You weren't simply the kind of person that made it along just fine until you got into problems with drugs, with alcohol, with your marriage, with your family, with your friendship, and now you can just never make it a day without Jesus in your life. Paul is saying, actually, your situation is much more dire than that. Your situation is much more serious. It's not that you need a little bit of Jesus to help you where you can't make it, but you are utterly dead. You are helpless. You're hopeless. You won't listen. You don't want to listen. You have no desire to turn to God. Now, you might say, that's a very interesting thing to say to a group of Christians. To walk into the church, to speak to people who believe in Jesus Christ, and say, by the way, here's one of the first things that you need to know. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You had nothing to offer God. And what is the point? Well, just as with our Lord Jesus Christ, humiliation precedes exaltation, so it does with you and I, doesn't it? How often does the Apostle Paul love to put us in our place so that we might put Christ in his? In other words, that we might have a real view of our God and our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also need to have a real view of ourselves. And basically what Paul is doing is he's saying, remember who you were. Now, at the outset, and again, we're moving up the mountain to this great Trinitarian statement, but we need to understand the thought process. How does this work? Why does the Trinity appear? How do we get here? Our experiences in this room are probably varied quite a bit. I grew up in Huntington Beach, California. I was converted, as most people were in the 90s, through the witness of Calvary Chapel. And basically was pushed to Bible reading. And what I found in reading the Bible is over time, statements like this in Ephesians chapter 2 were not particularly difficult for me. I was dead. I didn't know the name of Jesus. I didn't know who the Apostle Paul was, let alone that he wrote many books in the New Testament, or let alone imagine that years later I'd be preaching one of his letters at an OPC family camp, whatever that is. For many of you, perhaps your experience is quite different. Maybe you've been baptized as a young child. You've grown up in a Christian home. Perhaps you never know a day where you haven't known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You have ups and downs, but your experience at least seems to be very different than mine. And I'm raising these different scenarios because perhaps when we come to a chapter like Ephesians 2, we begin to struggle a little bit with what Paul is saying. If I've really never known a day where I haven't known and loved Jesus Christ, can I really say that I was once lost, that I was once blind, that I was once dead in my trespasses, in my sins, in my uncircumcised heart? And by the way, Paul makes the language even worse when he gets to verse 11 and following. He basically says that these people, just pick up in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I'll explain some of those terms in just a moment. But we need to realize something. In some sense, it doesn't matter how or when you got to Christ. The issue is, are you there? Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? If you've grown up in a Christian home, you've never known a day where you haven't known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, then praise the Lord for that, because he has brought you out of darkness into light. He has brought you out of the death of sin and the deadness and uncircumcisedness of your heart, and now he has brought his grace to households, to families. And whether you've come to Christ in a situation more like mine or like the other or somewhere in between, the big issue is, consider what you would be without Christ. Consider what you would be without the triune God. Be humble, in other words. By the way, when Paul says you were without Christ, you were without hope, you were without God in the world, what does he actually say? Maybe a couple of you in the room might know Greek, but whether you know Greek or not, you'll probably recognize what I'm about to say. Paul says, you were athel. Now, what does that sound like? Athel. Atheist. Atheist. And what he's actually getting at is something like this. Do you realize that even though you were very religious people, even though you worshipped other gods, even though you thought it was okay for people to be religious as long as they're willing to get along with one another, that's well and good, that's fine. If it's helpful to you, it's helpful to you. And Paul is saying, if that is your way of thinking, if that's your way of life, if you don't come to the right God in the right way, if you don't come to the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, do you realize something? You are athetoi. You are atheists. Because there is only one true and living God. So, what's Paul doing here? You were dead in your sins. If you were outside of Jesus Christ, you would have no knowledge of God, and you would be as good as atheists. Why is Paul doing this? And what does this have to do with the Trinity? Well, I think what Paul is getting at is something like this. Now you're ready to hear the gospel. Now you're ready to contemplate the glory of the triune God. Now that you've been brought to the depths, you're ready to be lifted to the heights. Now that you've been humiliated, you can be exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can follow in his train. Notice the turning point in verse 14. Now he's gaining speed. He's moving up to the top of the mountain. He's giving us a more glorious vista of the great work of God in salvation. And where does he begin? What's the hinge? Verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. What's he getting at? Well, first of all, did you notice that he doesn't say he gives us peace? But it begins by saying concerning Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace. This is likely an allusion to a verse that you probably know. You may not know where it's from. In Micah chapter 5. See, now you're out on a limb because you're quoting Micah and saying we all know it. Where is the Christ from? Bethlehem of Judea. And as we have this prophecy in Micah, that the Christ will come from Bethlehem of Judea, the last thing he says in that little section is, that one will be peace. Why am I making such a big emphasis on the fact that Christ doesn't simply give peace, but he is our peace? Well, the point is simply this, and this is going to tie into the Father and the Spirit related to the gospel as well. The gospel is not a list of benefits you receive from God. The gospel is Jesus Christ. and all the benefits of redemption in him. Let me try to make this clear and put this a few different ways. I gave a few different scenarios. On the one hand, my conversion at a pagan background about 17 years old with no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. Some of you in this room growing up with the blessings of a Christian household, believing in Jesus Christ. Do you realize, if that's you, the latter example, you and I have exactly the same testimony. You understand that? We have different experiences, but we have exactly the same testimony. Because we do not testify to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every Christian has exactly the same testimony. So maybe some of you feel bad about the fact that you don't have a dramatic calling out of the world or a dramatic difference in your life. Never be ashamed of your testimony to Jesus Christ. It's more important that you're here than it is how you got here. Jesus is the gospel, not your changed life. Not the things he gives you. Not the things he does for you. As wonderful as they are and as glorious as they are, knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, having him as your Savior is everything. He himself is our peace. He is the heart of the gospel. Notice he's made them both one. I'm going to start hastening through some of the details and get to the climax here of our text. What he's getting at here is, notice he's made them both one. Both of who? Well, basically, there were two classes of people in the first century that he had in mind. The Jews and the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone who's not in the first category. Everyone who's not a Jew. And you could picture it this way. It's as though if I was looking out of the room here and I started with Tim there and went this way all the way to my kids and said, everyone here on the right is a Jew. And then I started on this side and went the other direction and said, everyone here is a Gentile. And then we built a wall right down the middle so that none could pass from the one side to the other. And in fact, nobody wants to cross from the one side to the other. The Gentiles don't like the Jews. The Jews don't like the Gentiles because of a host of reasons. Perhaps they think they're superior in many ways. And they would have some warrant in thinking so, at least in terms of the blessings God gave them. We have the temple. We have the priesthood. We have the law. Let me make it more contemporary for you. We go to a local OPC church. We have the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. We're baptized. We have the Lord's Supper. We have all these blessings. And there is this division between these two groups. Now, notice what I've given you as examples. A lot of those things are good things, aren't they? But we can actually hold to good things in bad ways. We can take pride in our testimony, our experience, our church, our baptism, our family, whatever else it may be, rather than the Lord himself. And when we are at war with the Lord, we are at war with human beings. There is no peace between one another until there is peace with God in Jesus Christ. This is why, say over the course of the 20th century, you know, at the end of the 19th century, everybody was saying, man's evolving, man's getting better, mankind that is. And eventually we just won't have war anymore. And then there's World War I and World War II, and you had basically the two most devastating wars the world has ever seen. And as the world moves further and further away from Christ, who brings peace between us and God, and peace between us and one another, we should have no delusions of thinking that there will be lasting peace anywhere else. He is our peace. He breaks down the middle wall. He makes them both one. Before I came to Greenville Seminary, I was a pastor up in Silicon Valley. And one of the things that I loved the most about pastoring in that church there is I would sit down at a church fellowship meal and realize that I was often the only white American Californian at the table. Sometimes the only person who spoke English as a first language. But I always think this is a foretaste of heaven, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus has come to do, to make peace between us and God, to make peace between us and one another. And whatever other differences we may have, whatever differences Jews and Gentiles have, Christ is our peace. Christ is the bond between us from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that's what Paul is getting at. What did Jesus do to accomplish this? He abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the cause of animosity between you and God and you and others. What is it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We are one with Christ. We are one with one another. He is, as it were, the neutral ground, the territory on which we make peace with God and on which we make peace with one another. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body in the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I'm skipping over some of these details here to hasten to verse 18. But notice something remarkable in verse 17. It might be easy to miss, but now that I've told you something's there, try to figure it out as I go back and read it. He, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Those who are far off are the Gentiles. Those who are near, who have the covenant promises, are the Jews. But do you notice what he's actually saying? Jesus came and preached peace to you. We could say Jesus came and preached himself to you. Jesus came and offered himself to you in the church. You ever asked the question, maybe not caught this before, but when did Jesus come and preach in Ephesus? Jesus didn't make it that far during his earthly ministry, at least. Who planted the church in Ephesus? Well, really, it's the apostles. As we look through the New Testament, Paul preached there. We learn that the apostle John likely pastored there at some point. When did Jesus preach in Ephesus? When Paul preached the gospel there. In other words, as the gospel goes forth, every Lord's Day and every church that every one of you attend, Jesus Christ is the real preacher. Now, I'm not saying that your pastor never makes mistakes or that I as a preacher shouldn't learn how to preach better and shouldn't take counsel and learn to grow. And somehow, Jesus preaching makes everything we say perfect and above reproach. I wish it were so. But through weak human instruments, Jesus comes in person when we come to worship. And really, I think our attitude towards coming to the preaching of the word makes a big difference, doesn't it? You know, you may come in and say, well, just another mundane, boring Sunday. And we're all sitting here. We're kind of quiet. We're not that exciting. And pastor could be a little bit more lively, could be a little bit more organized. Maybe could make better application. Maybe all those things are true. But does it really make a difference if you walk in those doors saying, I'm here to listen to Jesus. And I expect that through weak and broken and fallible human instruments, I'm going to hear his voice today. How would that one fact alone transform the way we profit from the preaching of the word? Do we come into church every Lord's Day expecting to hear the voice of Jesus? That's what Paul's getting at. Well, my point here is really that the Trinity shapes the character of the gospel, and hopefully you've been seeing one thing at least very clearly thus far. That Jesus Christ is our peace. That Jesus Christ comes to us in the preached word. That Jesus Christ offers himself, and in him we have peace. What is the goal? What is the end? What is the vista from the top of the mountain that Paul wants us to see so badly as we meditate on all these things in this text? Here it is. Verse 18. For through him, through Jesus Christ, the one I've been speaking of over all these verses thus far, We both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. By the way, fair warning, my second point's going to be much shorter than the first one. Get nervous thinking, still got another point, we only got like 10 minutes left. That's okay. But where are we? Well, notice what he's basically saying. Think about it this way. The great destination that you're headed to is to call God Father. In other words, think about the Christian life like a journey, like Pilgrim's Progress, going to the celestial city. And the light at the end of the tunnel is saying something like this: God is my Father. I am adopted into his family. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This is my direction in life. This is what drives me when I go to work on Monday morning. That through him, I come to the Father. That fundamentally, I don't want to live in sin anymore because God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, the Spirit dwells in my heart. And in dependence on the Holy Spirit, I lay hold of Jesus Christ that I may ultimately come to the Father. Now, what's the pattern? This is really what I want you to pick up here. What's the pattern? How is the Trinity so woven into the gospel that Paul just, as it were, drops a statement like this as he's extolling the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's something like this. In everything God does, he acts from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see later, we are baptized into the name, not the names, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is God's New Testament name. I'll say something more about that when we get to baptism later in the week. But God does what he does because he is who he is. When God acts in our lives, when God acts in our world, he's actually showing us what he's like. He is, as it were, giving us a glimpse into the depths of his own being. One of the great glories of the New Testament is that the Trinity now comes out in full flower and full bloom, in full force. We've seen hints that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I could give you tons of examples of that, and maybe we can talk about that during one of the Q&A sessions or something like that. But what I'm telling you now is take my word for it. It's unfolding gradually. It's getting to this point, reaching this climax, and now God, as it were, is opening his innermost being and character. Why do we see salvation? Planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, applied by the Spirit. Because that is who God is. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. The Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. Therefore, when God saves you, the Father chooses you, the Son dies for you, and the Spirit dwells in your heart. So that when you come to God, you also reflect who God is. You pick that up in the text? Through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. Let's put it in logical order. By one Spirit, we become one people. And that one Spirit makes us one by seating us in Christ, who is our peace, so that we may come to one God and Father. So from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, God saves you, so that by the Spirit, through the Son, you may come to the Father. So there's the pattern. If you get nothing else this week, I'm hoping and I'm praying that some of you at least will walk away, go back and read your Bibles, and start seeing this on every page of the New Testament. And I'm not really exaggerating there. Everywhere throughout the New Testament, Christ was sent by the Father to become man, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God creates the world by his word, with his spirit hovering over the face of the deep. God saves us and changes our hearts by the Spirit working through the Word, which glorifies the Son, that we might hear the Father's voice and come to the Father. I can keep going and going and going and going, and I'm going to do some of that this week, but do you see the pattern? Do you see why the Trinity is at the heart of the Gospel? Because ultimately, here's my answer. The Gospel is about knowing God. And if the Gospel is about knowing God, and the best thing about God is he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Gospel is about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's what. What do we find about the Trinity? The second thing, just very briefly, because I have the rest of the week to answer the second question, is really, why is it so? So I have at the outset here, the Trinity shapes the character of the Gospel, but the second point being, the Trinity shapes our communion with God. I think I've given you a little bit of a taste of that. But I mentioned at the beginning of the message that sometimes maybe we can unintentionally think and live as though the Trinity doesn't really make much of a difference. You know, if you took the Trinity out of your gospel, would it fall apart? Then go back to what I just read and explained, getting up to Ephesians 2:18, and say, if I took the Trinity out of Paul's gospel, would it fall apart? I hope if you're paying attention, you'd say, yes, he really had nothing left to say. Because the whole goal and purpose is gone. I'm always reminded, really asking how the Trinity shapes our communion with God, of a section in part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress. All of you know there's a part 2 to Pilgrim's Progress. Most of you probably do. I found that I was going to say almost everybody has read the first part at least. If you haven't, shame on you. I'm sorry, that's a little mean, but it's on purpose. You need to read Pilgrim's Progress if you've not read it. It's one of the best books that's been written at least in the last 400 years. But in the second part, as Christian's wife, Christiana, takes her children and starts going to the celestial city. She goes, I believe, into Interpreter's house, and there's a character named Prudence who asks her, can I catechize your children? So some of you children thought I was going to ask you the catechism question and recite it for me earlier, and I didn't. But Prudence actually does. And she goes to the youngest child, I think who was 5 years old, and you know what the first three questions she asked the youngest child in the family is really telling. How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Holy Spirit save you? Now, this is a 17th century Baptist minister without what we would call a seminary education. And there's this assumption that a five-year-old in a family will answer the question, how does the Father save me? How does the Son save me? How does the Spirit save me? Well, lest we just hear that and walk away feeling really bad about ourselves, what I want to do is really ask this question, how does the Trinity shape our communion with God? We've seen the what. We've seen the fact that the Trinity shapes the character of the Gospel. I've given you this pattern from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, so that by the Spirit through the Son, we come to the Father. But what I'm really looking at is something a little bit deeper and a little bit further. And by the way, we'll end the whole week here with a Trinitarian blessing. But let me ask the question this way. Do we depend upon the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for our salvation? Or to ask it a little differently. Do we actively have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Not like three gods sitting out there somewhere, but as one God in three persons, so that we can never have the Father without his Son and Spirit. And we can never have the Spirit without the Father and the Son. We always hold the persons together, but there are emphases, aren't there, in the Bible on the particular person. So let me just ask a few questions as we're coming to the close here. You don't have to answer out loud. If you want to, that's fine. But If I say God the Father, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Now you know, I'm looking for a good answer. But maybe I can say, what's the most common answer? When I think of the Father, one word, what blurts out? Usually it's something like this: wrath, or angry, or the one who in some way just can't wait to get his hands around my neck and strangle me, and if it weren't for the intercession of Jesus Christ holding him back, he'd get me. And I'm so thankful for the intercession of Jesus Christ, because otherwise I'd be done. I'd be dead with the Father getting his hands on me. Now, I don't think we really want to put it that way, but sometimes, as John Owen liked to say in the 17th century, Christians have hard thoughts about the Father. In other words, we think about Jesus as lowly and mild and kind and tender-hearted and approachable, and the one to whom we can run with all of our problems, all of our cares, all of our prayers. My dear friends, let me take verses you already know. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? It's clearly the Father, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. God is love. 1 John 4. How do I know that God is love? Because he did not spare his Son for my sake. He gave his Son and showed his love. And when we think of salvation coming from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we have to recognize our fellowship with God aims at the Father. The gospel itself begins with the Father, just as the Trinity does. This makes a difference, not just how you understand the gospel, but how you relate to God. I think of Jesus next. But speak of Jesus, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Maybe that's a little bit easier, isn't it? And by the way, I didn't quite complete my illustration with the sort of cosmic wrestling match between the Father and the Son, which I cringe even to say it. But it's not as though the Father and the Son are pitted against one another, and they're equal, and as it were, with equal force pushing each other back. But they're both going the same direction. They're both for you. They're both in favor. When the Son intercedes for you, the Father loves his intercession. He intercedes and prays for you as the Father wills. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what should we think? Well, in our text, what do we have? He himself is our peace. He embodies the grace of God. As it were, if we're thinking about the Trinity this week, it's like we're walking into a treasure house. And we're seeing rich jewels all over the room. But there's one crown jewel in the middle that catches our eye, draws our attention, almost to the point that it seems like the rest of the room is only the appropriate backdrop to this great crown jewel in the center. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize sending the Lord Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing God has ever done. And ever will do until Christ returns in glory. I hope this doesn't sound too sharp, but we're talking about the Trinity at the heart of the gospel, the Trinity at the heart of communion with God. I've dealt with the pattern, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now we're dealing with Father, Son, and Spirit in communion with each of them. In a little bit more detail, we're taking a broader approach. But sometimes in our Christian world, our Reform world, our OPC world, it's embarrassing how we talk about theology. Let me just be blunt. Who cares whether we baptize our children if it doesn't drive them to have God as their Father, Jesus as their Savior, and the Spirit in their hearts? Who cares whether we have the right form of church government, if we're not seeking to live as a church, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that we might honor and glorify Jesus Christ in our heart, speech, and behavior, and live as children of God. Who cares if we've memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism and even the larger? If it doesn't drive us to our God and Father to love Him who loved us, to rely wholly on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I left out the Spirit, what comes to mind with the Spirit? Our bond of fellowship, our bond of communion, our bond between us and God. Unless all of these things are driving us back to the triune God in communion, in the gospel, everything else we say, everything else we do is completely worthless. And I mean that with all of my heart. I mean that as a professor of systematic theology. If it's not related to the triune God, I don't care. And neither should you, my friend. The gospel is about God. That's my bottom line here. That's my conclusion. That's my main point. The Trinity is at the heart of the gospel. What do we see? We see the Father saves us through His Son by His Spirit, so that by the Spirit, through the Son, we might come to the Father. And then what does this do for our communion with God and everything else? We need to pick up Paul's pattern. Maybe if you're thinking through what I'm giving you, what I'm trying to say is not just what Paul says in this text, but why does he say it? How can I think like him? How can I live like him? How can I pick up the pattern? How can I take it into other things? Is the Trinity the heart, the soul, the core of the gospel? Or would it make a difference if we took it out? I really hope, I really pray that some of you will literally see the world different after this week. After picking up some of these things, seeing them self-consciously in Scripture, as we worship the Father through His Son by His Spirit. Well, I think it's a good place for us to close tonight. And tomorrow in the morning, and you kids are missing out, we are going to be able to hopefully talk about some things we already know, talk about some other things maybe we can sharpen our thinking in, and then we'll build on the rest of what we're doing from there. But let's go ahead and join our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us this evening. We thank you for your kindness in gathering us together in this camp and fellowship. And we pray that you would strengthen our churches and our families in lasting friendships in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we meditate on your glory throughout this week. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to know and love your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.